by thousands, but David and his men pass in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?' Then Achish called David and said to him, 'Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's of do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines.' So David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?' Then Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now, therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart.' So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." So this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our glorious God, we pray that you speak to us as we consider this portion of your word, for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to have our very last sermon on 1 Samuel. I think it will be the 48th or 49th sermon on 1 Samuel. But then we'll move on to the next series. After that, it's always, for me at least, as the pastor, as the one preaching, a little sad to get to the end of a book. It's like you're letting a child go away to never see it again. It's unlikely that a pastor does more than one series on the same book in his ministry. But today we come to the next to last sermon in this account of David being dismissed by the Philistines' lords and not having to fight the Israelite army there. I think all of us have experienced in our lives that sometimes help comes from the most unexpected places. We are not expecting this person to help us, and they ended up coming through for us, and so on. And this is most certainly true of what we see here in 1 Samuel 29 into chapter 30. We find David, at least we're left in chapter 28, verse 1 and 2, David, we see David in a great pickle. He now has to fight his own people, and all because of decisions he had made prior in his life. As you remember, after being delivered from Saul's hand numerous times, David got discouraged and tired of having to run away from Saul, so he decides that the best thing to do is to find refuge among the Philistines, the enemies of the people of God. So he goes to Gath, of all places, the hometown of Goliath, whom he separated his head from his body, and to find solace there, to find relief with Achish, the king of Gath. Achish gives him relief and gives him this city away from the capital place of Gath, Ziklag, where David can bring himself, his 600 men, and all their families. And they seem to live happily ever after, well, at least for the next 16 to 18 months there in Ziklag. He also is convinced that Saul would never look for him there, and he was right. When Saul found out that David had run away to the Philistine territory, Saul gave up on finding David and killing him from that point on. And as we saw from Ziklag, as a base of operation, David starts raiding the southern parts of the region, to Negev, all the way into the Sinai Peninsula. And he only attacks people who are not Israelites, people who were supposed to have been destroyed by the Israelites when they came into the Promised Land under Joshua. But he follows a terrible practice of killing every last person from every village that he attacks. Woman, a child, it doesn't matter age, doesn't matter gender, David's going to kill you so that nobody can go back to Achish and tell Achish that David is actually attacking Israel's enemies, not the enemies of the Philistines. So every time you'd see the king of the Philistines, you'd say, you know what, I've attacked this part of Judah, or I attacked this tribe. And Achish said, for sure, the Israelites are not going to like David anymore because he's attacking their own people. So you'd share the spoils with Achish. And he also, as we see later on in chapter 30, he would share the spoil with the cities of Judah. So here we have David kind of playing both sides, hoping to keep everybody happy with him. And he does such a good job of deceiving Achish that Achish really buys the idea that David is really going to go against Israel in favor of the Philistines. Achish really thinks that David now is a Philistine, that he has completely rejected his country, his tribe, and so on. And we see that in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, where there David is appointed Achish's bodyguard. It's interesting that literally he's appointed Achish's guardian of the head. That David's job and the job of David's men is to guard Achish's head, which seems to be an unfortunate use of terms there, since the only thing that David has done to people from Gath is actually separated their heads from their bodies there. But that's how much trust Achish now is placing on David as we come to chapter 28. And so we read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28, and we're wondering, how is David going to get out of this situation? Now he has to go to fight Israel. He has to kill his own people. How is he going to get out? And all of a sudden, the author switches emphasis and goes to all the way to Endor, where Saul visits the medium to hear from Samuel there. Almost as if the author wants us to stay in suspense here. Well, what's going to happen? What is David going to do? What is David going to do to get out of this situation? And then we come back in chapter 29, and we see here David stuck in this catch-22 situation. And you see what the problem is with David? You see what the issue is? Now, if David truly fights for Achish with the rest of the Philistines, he will be fighting against his own people, his king, and his beloved friend Jonathan. If David doesn't fight with the Philistines at this point, at some point during the war, he's going to have to turn on the Philistines and from within have to attack the Philistines, which also is an almost insurmountable problem. So what is David to do in this situation? And we're going to see that in just a few moments. But before we get there, I want you to see four general things about the text. First, Do you notice when we read that we're never told why David does what he does? Do you notice that we're never told why David, we don't know why David is going along with the idea of fighting the Israelites? Now, under divine inspiration, our author is fully able to tell us what the intents of David's heart is, and yet we don't know it. We can come up with all kinds of speculations, but we don't know for certain. He leaves it up in the dark. We don't know why David is going along with this story. The second thing we see here, the general thing I want us to see, is that the author departs from a strictly chronological sequence in these chapters. What we read in chapter 29 happened before what we read in chapter 28. So here, the author seems to be on purpose shifting between David and Saul. David and Saul, even though he has to change the chronology of what's going on. And the reason for that is because he wants to keep fresh in our mind the contrast between these two men, David and Saul. And we see here, in this last contrast between David and Saul, that David is not going to be king just because he's just an honorable man. He's going to be king because of the grace of God and the covenantal promises of God. Because we see in these chapters that David is not any more upright than Saul in these situations that we read here. Thirdly, I want you to see that in this chapter, in these last few chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, God is everywhere. God is everywhere, yet in a very understated way. He's there, but not explicit. And I think the author does that so that we can do the work of finding God in these chapters here. And fourthly, you notice that while David is the dominant person in the narrative, he's the star of the narrative, he is not the most prominent speaker. Who does most of the talking in chapter 29? Well, you see that's the Philistines. As a matter of fact, all the references to God in chapter 29 are in the mouth of the heathen Philistines in this chapter. So we come to the story there in chapter 29, and the first thing we see is the disagreement among the generals. In verses 1 through 5, we see that not every Philistine general is on the same page concerning David. It seems like that they come to a staging area where the armies are being staged, and every one of the five Philistine generals or lords or kings are bringing their armies, and they are standing there for review. It's like a parade before the war. And Achish brings his army last, and at the rear of his army is the Hebrew battalion. That would be the right way of a 600-man unit. What would that be? Army people, what would that be?
Battalion.
A battalion, okay. So here comes the Hebrew battalion at the end of Achish's army. And that's very significant because they were established as the rear guard. Now, I'm told, at least by books, that one of the things that the enemy would like to do is to be able to flank the opposing army and attack the opposing army from the back so that they could generate two fighting fronts, and by that either split the army so that it's easier to defeat or just crush them all together. So in ancient armies, they would put the most valiant, most powerful, best-trained men both in the front of the army and in the back of the army, and to protect them. So here, the Hebrew battalion is in charge of protecting the rear to make sure the Philistines won't lose the battle. So Achish is trusting these guys as if they are the most trained, best prepared, most loyal group in the whole army to protect their back. They're not looking, right? So now these are the people that allow you to fight without having to worry about your back. The whole Philistine army is going to have their backs to the Hebrews. That's what Achish wants to do. So David and his men are given this honor, but what Achish regarded as an honor, the rest of the Philistine generals considered a horror. How can you put David, the one that Israel says has killed the 10,000s, and mostly most of them are Philistines, as the people who stand on our back?
where we are completely unprotected from them. You know they're going to go in and they're going to cut our heads. That's the language of the Philistine lords use. And they said, there's no way that you're going to be able to, that we're going to allow you to do that. And then Saul, not Saul, but Achish, goes to defend David and says, no, but this is David, the one who follows King Saul. Achish does not do a good job of selling David to the other Philistines, Lord. He said, no, David has to go back, has to go packing back to Ziklag, where they came from. And in that, we see an unusual deliverance by the hand of the enemy. In verses 6 through 11, Achish now has the unpleasant task of disappointing David. And he has an unpleasant task of telling David he has to go home. It's almost amusing to read the nice things that Achish says concerning David. They are so flattering to David, yet so false regarding David. Achish tells David that he has been pleasing in his eyes, that from the day he first arrived to stay with him, he has done no wrong against him. And then he's so sorry that he has to send David packing home. Now, so put yourself in David's sandals, and you're standing there, you're trying to figure out what to do, and all of a sudden, the king of Gath tells you that you don't have to fight your people anymore. What would be your reaction? And if I were in David's sandals, I would be dancing in the streets after hearing that, what Achish had just said. Is that what he does? That's another unfigured outable, for lack of a thing, about David. He, instead of taking the deliverance, he actually argues with Achish. Instead of just saying, here, thank you, Lord, that in this seemingly hopeless situation, you've given us a way out, he actually argues with Achish. Rather than humbly submitting to these orders from Achish and the Philistine lords, David protests as though he would talk them out of their decision, as though he is bound and determined to go to war. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, says this: there's more than a little humor in this scene. Achish stands there, apologetically emphasizing how he thinks David should go with him in this campaign and extolling David's faithfulness, which he has no reason to extol. On the other hand, David, with disbelief on his face and exasperation in his voice, protests the rejection he has no reason to protest. The deceived defends his deceiver, and the relieved disputes his relief. And that's what's going on here as well, that this unusual deliverance comes from the hand of the Lord, and yet David is fighting it for whatever reason. He's fighting the deliverance that comes from the Lord. But he goes home. He's sent home early in the morning. There's a little bit of a contrast. If you look at the end of chapter 28, Saul left in the dark of night. David is delivered and sent home in the bright light of day. So there's that contrast between Saul and David. And in chapter 30, he's sent back to Ziklag, and I think you can almost picture in your head the lighthearted trip back to Ziklag. They might be dancing and singing and talking to each other, how they got out of the hard thing they were going to have to do. But as they approach Ziklag, they begin to see smoke and perhaps smell smoke, and a growing sense of dread falls upon this small army of 600 men. As they approach Ziklag, we see the city in shambles, burned to the ground. There's absolutely no sign of life, but there's no bodies either. Where is everybody? And you know, as you read at least the first six verses of chapter 30, you have this impression: this may have been the darkest day in David's life so far. That where he comes back to Ziklag and is completely burned to the ground, and nobody is around. All the families of 600 men taken away from them. But as hard as this day may have been, we clearly see God's hand of deliverance, even on the destruction of Ziklag. What would have happened if David had been allowed to fight with the Philistines and the battle had gone on for a while? He would never be able to recover his family. So here again, even in the destruction of Ziklag, we see God's deliverance. As you read the rest of chapter 30, David goes out and is able to rescue every last single person that had been taken by the Amalekites. And not only that, he comes back with more money, more assets than they had before the Amalekites destroyed them. And he's able to send that to the tribe, to Judah, to the different clans in Judah. So here, even here, we see the deliverance of the Lord. Now, so that's the story. You have an idea, you have the story in your head, you know what's going on. What is it, how we're going to live according to the, what is it that we see here that will help us to enjoy and glorify God in our lives? Four lessons that I would like us to see in this story of David and Saul and the Amalekites and so on. Four stories. And the four lessons. The first lesson is this. Here we learn, or are at least reminded of, that sin's consequences are often delayed but inevitable. Sin's consequences are often delayed but never avoided. Our sins will always find us out. What we read in our text here in chapter 29 is the result of a very bad decision on David's part over a year before chapter 29. It was his decision to leave the land of Israel and flee to Achish in the land of the Philistines for safety and protection. It was his decision to not trust in the Lord's deliverance, who had delivered him time and again from Saul's hand. And yet he thought that he could no longer deliver him, so he escapes to the land of the enemy, to the pagan land. As he had said, he escapes to the land where there is no God. In essence, becoming a pagan himself. And the Lord didn't strike him down at that moment, and the Lord gave him prosperity for the next 12 to 18 months. And yet here we see the consequence of that sin. You know, Satan tries really hard at making things unclear. Satan tries to make us think that what God thinks of sin is not that clear. It's complicated, but it's not. God makes the consequences of sin very clear. The wages of sin is death. Is that complicated? No. The wages of sin is death. God is serious about sin, and He will call every sin to account. Even forgiven sins leave a trail of destruction. And that's the second lesson we learned from David and his men here. We should see from our text that the adverse consequences of our own sins extend beyond ourselves and often cause pain and suffering to those we love most. That is the way that sin works. For example, when a husband or a wife chooses to forsake their marriage vows and commit adultery, they cause great suffering, not only to their name, to their mate, but to their family as well. And listen to this. Pay close attention to what I'm going to say now. Sin never pays. This is a universal, absolutely true statement. Sin never pays. Sin is never worth the price. But those who pay greatly for our sin are those who we love the most. Our sin is rarely just contained with us. More often than not, it hurts everybody around us. So let me plead with you, for God's sake, for your own sake, and for the sake of those you love, see sin for what it is and for what it does. It's not a light matter. Think about it. It took the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the God in the flesh, crucified in order to atone, in order to cover for your sin. Any of your sins. Don't take sin as a light matter. The wailing. See, we read in chapter 30 that David and his men wept till they couldn't weep anymore. The idea is wailing loudly till they couldn't just anymore. And the wailing we find in our text is a part of the price of sin. David's sin that comes now and the consequence extends to all his men and their families as well. The third lesson I want us to learn from this chapter 29 is this. While our text underscores the high price of sin, it also gives us hope. Look at chapter 30, verse 6. Says this, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people is grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And you say, Pastor, hope? They're about to stone him. Is that hope that he's going to go to heaven soon? Is that the hope that they... No, but look at the end of the verse. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In the midst of the trial that he's going through, even the consequence, the trial that's brought by his own sin, David strengthens himself in the Lord. This text reminds us that there is a way of escape. There is hope, even in the midst of sin and of the consequences of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to men. What you struggle with is what people have struggled since Adam and Eve. You're not an exception. There's not something more powerful to your struggle. Which is very hopeful, because it tells us that God knows how to deal with that. That we're not being overtaken by something that's not human. We're not being overtaken by something that's superhuman. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. In the midst of the struggle and the consequence for sin, there is hope. So if you are struggling with a besetting sin in your life as a believer, if you think that there's never a way for you to get to overcome this, there is hope, and that hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that enables you to overcome that sin. Paul says that he who begun a good work in you, what will he do? He'll complete it to the end. Paul says again in 2 Timothy, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The Lord is able to keep you until that day. Even in the midst of sin, you find hope in that. You grab on to that. The fourth lesson that we see, the fourth takeaway that we're going to take home from this passage, is that this passage has some very encouraging things to teach us about our God. Four encouraging things about our God, this passage. See, the first one is that this text reminds us of the faithfulness of God even when we lack faith. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's our God. God anointed David as Israel's next king. God was going to see to it that David was Israel's next king, even when David lacked faith to see that. Neither Saul, nor unfaithful Israelites, nor Philistine kings, nor his own soldiers, not even David himself, could keep David from becoming Israel's king. Why? Because God's purpose, God's promises are sure. They will come to pass. So we see that our God is faithful even when we lack in faithfulness. Do you see how encouraging that is? How often we lack faith. And our God doesn't turn our back on us on that moment saying, oh, I'm not going to be faithful to him anymore. His covenantal promise that links the entirety of the scriptures continue. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The second thing that this passage teaches about God that's encouraging is that God is not only faithful, but he's also merciful. Who got David into this mess? David. David got David into this mess. Most of the messes that we're in, we got ourselves into it. It's really tempting to try to blame somebody else, but we are responsible for our own sins. Nobody can make us do it. It didn't work for Adam, did it? The woman made me do it. God said, no. I was there. I saw it. So David got himself into this real mess. How easily it would be to say, you know what, David, you made this mess, you clean up. But is that what God does? God does allow David to experience the painful consequence of his sins, but he does not take pleasure in doing so. He takes pleasure in showing mercy. And he delivers David from having to fight the Israelites. This past week, if you're following the church's Bible reading schedule through the year, you read some of Ezekiel. And there, God says that he does not take pleasure in punishing the wicked. He does it. He punishes the wicked, but that's not the characteristic that he wants to be best known for. He wants to be known by his mercy. And he's merciful to David here, and he's merciful to us in Jesus Christ as well. The third encouraging lesson that this text teaches about our God is that God is sovereign. God's sovereignty is so apparent in the rescue of David and his men from military service to the Philistines and against Israel, that everyone sees that this is an act of God. God uses David, even his sin, to achieve his ultimate purposes. Now, God doesn't cause David to sin, nor is sin excused, but in the end, God's sovereignty, his absolute control over all things, is so great that he can even employ the disobedience and sins of men to further his own purposes. Again, David says, what our text does teach is that even in our folly and fainting fits, we're still no match for God. We're no match for our God, who has thousands of unguessable ways by which he rescues his people. Even by the mouths of Philistines, he can make the enemy serve us as a friend. He not only prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but also has a knack of making the enemies prepare the table themselves. This is a sovereign God working even our wickedness for the blessing of his people. Do you realize that that is your God? That in Jesus Christ, he's working even your own sins and the sins against you to conform you to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what our God does. And the fourth lesson I want us to see in this passage is that our God is a delivering God. God delivered David from the predicament that he himself put him in. David came and delivered them from having to fight with the Philistines. And our God is a delivering God. We see that throughout the scriptures. God delivered Noah and his family from the flood. He delivered Abram from Egypt and from the hand of Abimelech. He delivered Lot and his daughters from Sodom and Gomorrah. He delivered Jacob and his family from destruction in the famine. He delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh and from the evil hand of many other kings and nations. He constantly delivered Israel from their surrounding enemies during the days of the judges. So in the Bible, our God is a delivering God throughout history. But all of these early deliverances do not even come close to the great and final act of deliverance that God brought about for man in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate act of deliverance. Jesus died for our sins, bearing our punishment. He not only takes our sins upon himself, he also offers his righteousness to us so that we may have eternal life and dwell with him for all eternity. And God accomplished this through the sinful betrayal of Judas, the jealousy and scheming of the Jewish leaders, the cooperation of the Gentile rulers who sought benefits, political benefits, and even the passivity or complicity of the people of Israel. Through all these sinful acts, God accomplished our deliverance. This he did so that sinful men might be forgiven for their sins and receive the righteousness which God offers to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So Christian, be encouraged. Your God is a delivering God. My question is, have you been delivered yet? Have you been delivered? Have you come to see the predicament which in which you, your sins has put you? All of us. Let's divide this in several groups as we close here. If you are an unbeliever, if you've never come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, God provides deliverance from yourself and from your sin, the guilt of your sin. God provides heaven. God provides eternal life. God provides the eternal life in your flesh, in the resurrection, with the Lord Jesus Christ. To not take that is to condemn yourself for an eternity in hell, apart from the love of God, experience an infinite weight of God's wrath upon you. That is the only thing that's left for you, is the wrath of God, if you have not met God as your deliverer in Jesus Christ. And there's no time to wait. Today is that day that God has appointed for you to be saved. Cling to Christ. Look to him for salvation. Embrace him. Believe that he died your death. And then he came back to life to give you life. There's no guarantee that you're going to have another breath today. There's no reason to wait. Now is the day to be saved. Now is the moment to place your faith in Christ. If you're a believer who has struggled with sin, your God is a delivering God. Embrace him. Claim the promises he's given you to give you a way of escape. And go out and live out that faith that God has given you by grace. If you're a believer who is always struggling with knowing, am I a believer? Am I a believer? Oh God, show me that I am a believer. He has delivered you. He is a God of deliverance. And the fact that you're crying to him and not to somebody else shows that you have been delivered. So hold on to the objective truth of the gospel, that God saves sinners who believe in him. And that's you. We have a delivering God who offers you a way of escape. Have you taken that way yet? Let us pray. God, our heavenly God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray that you would enable us to see you in all your glory, in all your beauty, as sinners redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us faith to grow in Jesus, for us in his name. Amen.